15 is our Bible reading this evening. Acts chapter 15. The text that we consider tonight is verse 18 of this chapter. We'll read the first 35 verses of Acts chapter 18. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preached him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, Ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets among themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of God with many others also. We'll read the chapter that far this evening. May God bless the reading of His word to us. The verse that is the text for the sermon is Acts 15, verse 18. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, so far in our series on God's attributes, we've considered four of them. We've considered thus far the aseity of God, that attribute of God according to which He has His life from within Himself and is dependent upon no other creature. We've considered thus far the omnipotence of God, the truth of God, that He is all-powerful and can do all things in harmony with His being and His will. We considered so far the attribute of God's eternality, the attribute according to which He transcends all temporal limitations and is not affected by any succession of moments. And in the fourth place, we've considered thus far the omnipresence of God, that amazing attribute that God is elevated all above all spatial limitations, but at the same time is present in every point of space with His whole being. All of those attributes of God are revealed in the Scriptures. The Bible, after all, as to its essence, is the revelation of the being of God in Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches God's aseity, John 5:26, "For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given the Son to have life in Himself." The Bible teaches God's omnipotence, Job 42:2, "I know that Thou canst do anything, and that no thought can be withholden from Thee." The Bible teaches God is eternal, Psalm 90:2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or wherever the earth or heavens were formed, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God." And the Bible teaches God's omnipresence, Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." The Bible reveals to us these astounding attributes of who God is. Tonight we take up a fifth attribute of God, the attribute of God's omniscience. And just like with all of the other attributes, there are many passages to which we could turn to consider this attribute of God. The one that we look at tonight is Acts 15:18, where God teaches us in His Word that this is true of Him. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Tonight, as a congregation and as believers, we glory in the knowledge of God, and we glory specifically in the truth that we know and understand God to be omniscient. I call your attention to the omniscience of God, using as our 3 points the following. In the first place, we see God's knowledge of all things. In the second place, we narrow that and see God's knowledge in salvation. And then in the third place, we consider what our response to this truth of God must be. Glorying in the omniscience of God, God's knowledge of all things, God's knowledge in salvation, and our response as believers. The omniscience of God is the attribute of God according to which He knows all things, persons, and events with a true and complete knowledge. Again, we run into here an attribute that begins with the prefix omni. We've seen already the omnipresence of God, and we've seen already the omnipotence of God. And here now we consider tonight the omniscience of God. The omni, you recall, means all or every. In the word omniscience, you find the word science, which literally means knowledge. And so the basic idea of God's omniscience is the fact that God is all-knowing. Acts chapter 15, verse 18 teaches that God is an omniscient God. Clearly, the passage is talking about God's knowledge. It begins with known. That's knowledge. Known unto God. That's God's knowledge. But the question is, what makes God an omniscient God? God is a rational, thinking, knowing God. But we are too. We are creatures created by God in such a way that we are rational, we are thinking, we have knowledge. But what makes God omniscient with respect to that knowledge and not us as omniscient, as we know we are not? The answer to that is found in the text. Known unto God, the text says, are all His works. God's works is everything that God does in time and in history. Now, it is true that Acts 15, verse 18 is speaking especially about a particular work of God, the work of God to gather into the church the Gentiles in the new dispensation. More on that in the second point. But the text does say this, known unto God are all His works. And we read that knowing that God is a working God, the God who has performed the great work of creating all things, and the God who continues to work in His amazing work of providence. So that everything God has created, He is upholding, He is governing, and He is controlling. All of God's works are everything that takes place in this world throughout time and history. And God knows, the text says, them all. The second very important thing about this text that reveals to us the omniscience of God is the fact that it ties together as close as possible the idea that the triune omniscient God knows all things, with His eternal counsel and will. Known unto God, the knowledge of God, of all of His works, the text says, is from the beginning of the world. And that phrase in the English, in the Greek, is the one word that is always used to refer to eternity. The text teaches us that right now God knows everything, not because He's able to see it all right now and figure it out as it takes place, but He knows everything from the beginning of the world. And the idea really is from before God created the heavens and the earth. God knows all things from eternity, and He knows all things from eternity because God is the God of His eternal counsel. And God's counsel is that which He wills with respect to all things throughout history and which He carries out in time. This text teaches that God knows all things, all persons, all creatures, all events, and He knows them from the very beginning according to His counsel. What I want to do is to describe that knowledge that God has. And like we have done thus far several times in this series on the attributes of God, we can consider aspects of the knowledge of God in contrast to who we are. Because, as I've said already in the sermon, we know that we are not omniscient. God is. And so when we see that contrast, it reveals to us all the more the wonder and greatness of who God is as an omniscient God. Relative to the knowledge that God has of all things are these three points. In the first place, God has a true knowledge of all things. That's in contrast to us. We have knowledge of many things. But the fact is that our knowledge is not always a true and an accurate knowledge of certain things. We may think it is, but in the end we realize that many times it is not. What I'm saying here is not that we don't know truth. We know truth. We have the Bible. We have the work of the Spirit in us so that we know the objective truth. What I'm talking about is more generally about knowledge, us in contrast to God. We can study things, we can learn about things, but it's not always a true knowledge of that which we are studying. I just read not so long ago what was a pretty interesting book on the assassination of James Garfield in 1881, one of our presidents. He was shot in the back, and the doctors at that time thought they knew about the human body. And they thought they knew what they had to do to keep him alive. And they were fixated on the bullet in his back and finding that bullet because that was the reason he may eventually die. And they did that all together, not knowing that what was the greatest threat and what eventually killed him was the infection that was in that wound and exacerbated because they were so fixated on the bullet, they kept going into his back, digging with unsterilized equipment, trying to find and dig the bullet out. The doctors thought they had a knowledge of the human body. They thought they had a knowledge, a true knowledge of medicine. But in 1881, it wasn't accurate. God's knowledge of the human body is true, accurate, never false, never misleading. In the second place, with respect to the knowledge of God, not only is it always true, it is exhaustive, thorough, complete. Here too, we see the contrast with our minds and our knowledge. We have knowledge of many things. Take, for example, again, the human body that I just referred to a moment ago. In the past 50 years, we've had an exponential growth in understanding the human body. And medicine, and the ability to treat the body with diseases and injuries. But every doctor, every scientist, believing or unbelieving, in the end would have to acknowledge this. There is so much that we don't know. But the God of heaven and earth, who knows all of His works from the beginning of the world, is the God who performed that work of with His own hands out of the dust of the ground, forming Adam in the beginning and breathing into him the breath of life, and out of the rib of Adam creating the woman, so that no man could ever say to God, "Let me teach you something about the human body." But the God who created it and upholds it knows exhaustively about the human body that He as God created. And I could give 1,000 other examples along those lines with respect to the knowledge of God. And then in the third place, not only is it true, not only is it exhaustive, but the knowledge of God is always immediate and intuitive. And what I mean by that is that God never has to go somewhere or to someone to learn something about anything. That's the nature of our knowledge. Yes, there are things that intuitively we know because God has worked in all men the knowledge of a God, Romans 1. But as we think about our knowledge of so many things, if we want to know more, we don't just think more deeply within ourselves. We got to find it from outside of ourselves. We have to read about it. We have to learn from a teacher. And that is the way in which we grow in our knowledge. But God's knowledge is not that way. God's knowledge is immediate. There are no means that God must go to in order to increase His knowledge concerning anything. You have to face the question of why this is true of God's knowledge. And I alluded to it at the very beginning of the sermon when I briefly explained what God's omniscience is. Why can we say tonight, why must we say tonight, that God's knowledge is true and exhaustive and immediate? The most basic question, or most basic answer to that question, very simply, is that God is God. But we can say more about that, and it has everything to do with the fact that the sovereign God of heaven and earth is a God of an eternal counsel. Why, as we think about God's present knowledge of this world, is it exhaustive, true, and immediate? It's because God in eternity determined to will all things that would take place in this world. And the fundamental characteristic of the counsel of God, which is His good pleasure for all things in time and history, is that it is all comprehensive. And that word all comprehensive is used in the most absolute sense of the word possible. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that stands outside of God's counsel. So that in eternity, before the heavens and the earth were created, in God's counsel, He has planned all things that we see around us and in our lives, so that nothing can ever come to Him that He did not know, but instead, it was all according to His plan. And the nature of God's counsel is that it is efficacious, so that when God plans it in eternity, it's not a looking ahead and seeing, oh, this is what they're going to do and how things are going to turn out, and from that He then learns. But He plans it all in eternity, and because He is God and knows it all from eternity, His works spoken of in the passage are the carrying out of that all-comprehensive counsel from eternity. That's why God, as God, is the God who knows all things, all persons, all creatures, all events. We sit here right now on Sunday night wondering who is going to be elected president on Tuesday evening. We've been listening to all of the pollsters and journalists say, this is what is going to happen, and not one of them can say with absolute certainty, although they think they can, that this is what is going to happen. We sit here tonight and we say there is only one who knows exactly what is going to happen, not because He peers ahead, but because from the beginning He knows all of His works, and His works have been on display right now and in all of the lives of those who are going to vote, so that His will is carried out and the president that He has determined in eternity will be elected Tuesday evening. That's the nature of God's omniscience. But the question that we have to face tonight especially is this: what about the knowledge of God as it relates to salvation? That's really the question. Yes, everything that I've been saying about God's knowledge of persons and events and history and the human body, as I used as an illustration earlier, is well and good. And I really shouldn't say it that way. It's not just well and good, it's amazing. Utterly amazing, and should lead us to praise God all the more. But that's one thing to say, that God knows about all of the creatures and the human body and history perfectly. It's a whole other thing to say with respect to the eternal damnation or salvation of rational and moral men and women and children, that God knows all things in that respect from the beginning of the world, according to His counsel, which is efficacious, and He carries it out in time in history? That's the question that we face as it relates to Acts 15, verse 18. Because that is the question upon which the reality of who God is depends. Does God know who will believe and who will not believe? Does God know the eternal destiny of every rational and moral creature? Does God know that because He peers into the future and sees what is going to take place? Or does He know that because in eternity He determined what is going to take place and carries it out in history? Those are the questions that are answered in Acts 15, verse 18. Understand tonight, beloved, that the Arminian conception of free will is a denial of God because it is a denial of God's omniscience. The Arminian conception of free will being that man, in his own ability, can choose whether or not to believe or not to believe. He's able to do that of his own ability apart from God and His Word. Yes, they want to get around it and say he peers into the future and he knows therefore and he's omniscient. But understand, even that, the implication is this: he doesn't quite know everything. And that the knowledge of God in some way is dependent upon man. And the moment that you say with respect to the being of God that his knowledge for something, for anything, is not from within himself, but from outside of himself, namely man, no longer is that being God anymore. Such is the importance of understanding the omniscience of God, not just with respect to persons, events, and history, but with respect to salvation, election, and reprobation. Acts chapter 15, we look at a bit more specifically now in the context of this verse that teaches the omniscience of God. Acts 15 is a very important chapter in the book of Acts. It is a foundational chapter in many respects for our life as a church and our life as a denomination of churches. Acts chapter 15 records for us what is referred to as the Jerusalem Council. It's this chapter that determines why we have, as a federation of churches, deliberative bodies like councils and classes and synods. What we have in Acts chapter 15 are the apostles and elders gathered together in Jerusalem, a church body, a council, a synod, so to speak, for the purpose of handling a very important doctrinal question that had far-reaching practical implications. And the basic question of the Jerusalem Council that they faced is the most basic question of salvation. Is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ alone? Or is salvation by Christ, but also along with that, the works of the law, particularly the works of the Old Testament law, and even more particularly, the work of circumcision? Acts 15, verse 1, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." That was the question. It was works righteousness, or salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. More specifically, the question faced at the Jerusalem Council was related to the salvation of the Gentiles. How does God save, in the new dispensation, the Gentiles? This is after, obviously, Pentecost and the pouring out of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 15, The immediate context of our passage is the speech of James. James speaks to the brethren present at the Jerusalem Council, and he begins by referring to what God did in the life of Peter. Peter referred to it earlier in the chapter, how God revealed to Peter that in the new dispensation he would gather into the church the Gentiles. You remember, children, that history in Peter when he was on the roof and he receives a vision from God of the animals on the blanket, the unclean animals that God repeatedly tells him, "Rise, Peter, and eat." And Peter says, "No." God comes and says the same thing again. And the purpose of the vision was to demonstrate to Peter that in the new dispensation now, God would gather the Gentiles into the church. And then he confirmed that immediately with the history of the salvation of Cornelius's house. He begins there, James does. And then he follows that by saying that this work of God in the new dispensation, post-Pentecost, to gather into the church the Gentiles, does not come out of anywhere, but is the fulfillment of God's word in the Old Testament. The broken down tabernacle referred to by Amos in Amos 9, and now the building up of that tabernacle and the salvation of the Gentiles is the fulfillment of that prophecy in Amos chapter 9. And then he comes to our text and he says, "Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world." So that the most particular work that James is referring to there, as we narrow the omniscience of God, is the work of gathering into the church the Gentiles in the new dispensation. That work of God has been known by God, James says, from the beginning of the world, which we remember is this: in eternity, according to His counsel. The passage teaches us that the source of the salvation of Jews and Gentiles from the beginning of the world to the end of the world is the eternal decree of election. What does God know? We ask tonight. God knows everything. And part of the knowledge of God, a most significant part, is this: the salvation of His elect people in Jesus Christ, known according to God's counsel and carried out in time and in history. The Canons of Dort, in the first head of doctrine, Article 6, uses this text that we are considering tonight as a proof text for God's decree of election and significantly reprobation as well. First head of the Canons of Dort is on unconditional election. The five heads are the 5 points of Calvinism, TULIP, but not in that order. It's OLTIP. So it begins with unconditional election. And this is what we read in Article 6 of that first head of doctrine in the Canons of Dort: that some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it proceeds from God's eternal decree. For known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world, Acts 15, verse 18. Who worketh all things after the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1, verse 11. According to which decree He graciously softens the heart of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe, while He leaves the non-elect in His just judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy. And herein is especially displayed the profound, the merciful, and at the same time righteous discrimination between men equally evolved in ruin. Or that decree of election and reprobation revealed in the Word of God, which, though men of perverse, impure, and unstable minds rest to their own destruction, yet to holy, impious souls affords unspeakable consolation. I'll read the beginning again. That some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it proceeds from God's eternal decree. And then our text, for known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. The passage teaches us that God's omniscience especially focuses in the area of salvation according to the decree of election. And James makes that clear in the passage too. He says in verse 14, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. Notice the language there, to take out of them a people. That's election. That He knew from the beginning of the world, of all of the people, all of the Gentiles, God takes some out, which He knew from before the foundations of the world. That's God's work according to the decree of election. And then he says in verse 17, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom My name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. The residue of men, referring to the remnant of men that seek after the Lord. Out of all of the men, there is a remnant that God has pulled out, and that He's known from the beginning of the world according to the decree of election. But we have to follow that. And this is what our Reformed Church Fathers did in the canons based on this passage and in other portions of God's Word, and say this, that means that known unto God from the beginning of the world is also the decree of reprobation. You cannot have the one and not have the other. So that known unto God, part of His omniscience, includes the decree of reprobation, that decree of God according to which He has chosen some men to be vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction in the way of their own sin and guilt, to serve election and to manifest His justice and His righteousness. That too is part of the omniscience of God that begins in His counsel and as a powerful counsel is carried out in time and in history. What do we say tonight about the omniscience of God? We say that it includes everything, especially the eternal destiny of all men according to election and reprobation. And why is this so important? It's so important because this is what establishes God as God. If this is not true, that God knows all things, including this particular part of salvation, God ceases to be God and is dependent upon man. But our confession tonight is exactly the confession of James. And known unto Him in eternity, according to His counsel, are all His works. Beloved, what is our response to this truth of God's omniscience in the first place, as is the case with all of God's attributes? The response is one of praise. This is astounding when you think about who God is. He knows everything. And this is what establishes Him as the God of the heavens and the earth. And that needs to work in our hearts an even greater praise, an even greater acknowledgement of our confession that we believe in the one and only true and living God of heaven and earth. But let our response also tonight be one of praise, because this work is the very reason we are here tonight. Don't lose sight of that this evening. Acts chapter 15, in the context of James's speech and in the broader context, we have how God saves Gentiles and the fact of God saving Gentiles. And here we are tonight as those Gentiles. And we read this passage and we say, if this was not the plan of God in the new dispensation after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, we would not be here receiving the unspeakable riches of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the more when we think about this work of God to praise and to glorify Him. Our response tonight as well is one of peace and assurance. The point of the decision of the Jerusalem Council is that it's all Christ. That God does not lay upon us the burden of works that we must perform in order to be saved. The point is that it's all Christ, and it's all Christ according to His all-comprehensive decree in eternity. And beloved, because of God's omniscience, and because it is according to the decree of election, that is the source of our peace and assurance tonight as we think about our greatest need, which is the need of our salvation from our sin and guilt and life with God. We have peace because our God is an omniscient God. Nothing, as you think about your life tonight, that you will face in the future, God will say in heaven concerning, didn't know that was coming. And while I didn't know that was coming, and what is that going to do to his or her life with me? But instead we say this, God knows it all. In eternity He decreed it all. He decreed that Christ would be the way of salvation. He decreed that you would be in Jesus Christ. He decreed the plan for all things so that you would come to faith in Jesus Christ, be united to Him in all of the circumstances of your life, and the bigger picture of the world in which we live would serve the salvation that He has worked in you. So that the omniscience of God, rooted in the counsel of God, is the surest source of our peace and our comfort regarding our salvation. Can you imagine if we had to say tonight, as some do, that God doesn't know what is in store for the country in which we live because it's on our minds, but more personally for our lives in the future. Can you imagine if we had to walk out those doors tonight and say, yes, I believe in some sense of the sovereignty of God, but I don't believe that He knows it all. How can you go to bed tonight at peace in the face of the circumstances of your life and as you face the future? You couldn't. But tonight we can. And tonight we must. Because our God is an omniscient God who decreed our salvation in Jesus Christ and will certainly bring it to pass. First head of doctrine in the canons of Dort is election, grounded in this text in Acts 15, verse 18, which stands as the source of the fifth head of doctrine in the canons of Dort, which is preservation. We are preserved because known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. And we leave with this. Let this be our response to tonight. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Truly, completely, immediately. We don't. But yet we know God. It's a wonder of grace that God has given us the knowledge of who He is. And as we think about how God knows everything and how we must continually grow in our knowledge, a growth that will take place into all eternity in the new heavens and new earth with God in Jesus Christ. Let's be determined tonight, as we have knowledge on our minds, to say this: I am determined to grow in the capacity in which God has created me, in the knowledge of Him as God, and in the knowledge of my Savior, Jesus Christ. For when we know God, when we have Him revealed to us in Jesus Christ as the God of all these amazing attributes, attributes that mean something for us in our life presently, may it spur us on to say tonight, I am determined to grow in the knowledge of the all-knowing God of heaven and earth. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray for Thy blessing upon Thy Word as it is brought again in this evening. May it be a word of truth, faithful to the Scriptures, and faithful to the glorifying of Thy name. May all of the glory tonight in the preaching of Thy Word go to Thee and to Thee alone. For Jesus' sake, amen.